You can go ahead and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. There are some Bibles in the back of the pew seats as well if you didn't bring your Bible. So we will be camped out there today looking at parts of that chapter. So I want to begin with telling you about a guy you probably already know here, but this is Robert Hansen. And Robert Hansen became well known for being arrested and charged for espionage here in the United States. He had been giving Russia classified information since 1985. So that's about 25 years that he went through this before they even started investigating him. Now, over the years, Russia paid him $1.4 million in cash, bank funds, and diamonds. So he definitely made out with a lot of money there. And the reason why I bring this up is because I was reading why Hansen did this. Why did he betray his country? And obviously it was for the money, but after he was arrested, the psychiatrist interviewed him and then gave a report, and the report concluded that Hansen felt financial pressures. That he felt financial pressures, and these are what led him to go and to seek out that money there. But he found that the pressures were self-imposed. So apparently, Hansen was so determined to impress his wife that he wanted to be a success, and he felt the way to do that is to show that he had money coming in, which led him to become a spy for Russia. So he wanted to provide enough money, not just for their basic needs, but for all of his wife's wishes. And so he did this to show his wife that he was not a failure. And that led him to overcommit. That led him to spend more than he had. And that led him then to seek the money by becoming a spy. That also, through wanting to impress his wife, led him to 15 life sentences. He betrayed his country. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're in a series titled The Week That Changed It All. And in this series, we're going to be looking at the last days of Jesus' life and how he changed it all by dying on the cross during that week. And so today we're going to be looking at parts of John chapter 18, and we're going to see that this arrest takes place because one of his disciples, Judas, betrays him. But it's not even just Judas that betrays him. Even in the midst of the betrayal there, really all of his disciples betray him in some way. Peter denies him. The other disciples run away as fast as they can. But it's in this betrayal of Jesus, when really man was at his worst, that Jesus shines and displays his best. And so let's go ahead now and let's work through John chapter 18. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so these words that John mentions at the beginning, so when Jesus had spoken, he's referring back to chapters 13 through 17. And in those chapters, we see Jesus wash the disciples' feet, and then he goes and tells them to serve one another. We see how he then tells them that he is the way and the truth and the life. And then he tells them that he's promising that the Holy Spirit will come and to help them. And so he continues on all this, and after this, he takes them outside of Jerusalem. They go down the Kidron Valley, which is really just a dried-up brook for most of the year. And he passes over that, and then they go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden was not a garden how we think of it, like the botanical gardens we see some places, where there's lots of flowers and everything. This was really just an area for a bunch of olive trees. So there should be a picture there, if you can put that up. Is there not? Oh, did I not put it up there? All right, fire the PowerPoint guy here. And that was me today. So bunch of olive trees. It's just a bunch of trees everywhere. So it's not some beautiful place that they go up to. It's just this area that they go out up to that's alone. So then we see in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this is important here. He had met there with his disciples multiple times. And so Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And so is Jesus running or hiding at this point? No way. In fact, he's going to the very place where he knows that he's going to be discovered. He's going to the obvious place. My wife and I were watching some sort of spy movie last night as I was apparently missing out on PowerPoint slides. It was good. It was a little intense. But in the midst of this, this person's running away from the bad guy, and the person tells her, now lock this door and then don't go in it. And then go somewhere else and hide. And so the bad guy, guess where he goes? He goes to the door that's locked. And she eventually gets away. But Jesus is doing the exact opposite here. He knows someone's coming for him. And yet he's like, let's go to the most obvious spot possible. Let's go there. And so, listen, Jesus is not surprised by anything that's going on. Jesus is not surprised. Listen to how Peter describes it months later when he's standing in front of a crowd in Acts chapter 2 and he's preaching the sermon. He recalls this week and these events and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan of God here. You crucified and killed him by the hands of a lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So right in this week here, man thought that he had bested Jesus. But really, the joke's on them, because Jesus had planned it all along. The man here and the men here that were going at it are really just carrying out God's plan for him. Now, I also want to point out what Judas is called here. We've seen this happen a couple times last week as well. We saw back in chapter 13 and now that Jesus is called, or that Judas is labeled as the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, I heard one pastor say this, which I really stuck with me. He said, even though Judas likely made many good decisions, this one decision caused him to be forever known as the one who betrayed Jesus. And we're going to talk about this later on, but just think about this. Judas was probably not a wicked, wicked guy all his life. He probably did good things, and he had good intentions, it sounds, because he went and he followed Jesus. And yet, that point, then, when he betrayed Jesus, now his reputation has totally changed. One bad decision changed his life forever. We'll come back to that. So let's look at verse 3 now. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So let's think of the irony of the situation here. There's this mob of Roman soldiers and temple guard here. So there's Jewish and Roman soldiers going to get Jesus. And I picture this scene out of Shrek, where there's just this mob going after them with their lights, with their torches and weapons and everything. Let's go get them. And I heard the pastor say this. They said, they're carrying torches and lanterns to capture the light of this world. And they hold weapons and fight against the Prince of Peace. What irony there. They're going to get him, and there he is. They're ready to fight him, and yet he's the Prince of Peace. Let's look at verse 4 now. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now in these verses here, we get a picture really of the power of God that's in this. Not because Jesus is showing power, because Jesus is God. But because he's God. And so they tell him they're seeking Jesus. And the English translation of this is, he says, I am he. But if you were to look at the original language, like the literal translation, which is the Greek words are ego, I, me, which means I am. So the he is just added in there for to help with the English context. But what he really says is, I am. Does that ring a bell for anyone who has read some of the Old Testament and other parts of John? Where he says this, I am, he's linking back to the Old Testament. Back to when Moses is walking up to this burning bush. And Moses is like, hey, burning bush, God, who are you? What's your name? And God says, I am. And ever since then, that name, I am, sort of represents the God Almighty there. God Almighty. And so here's Jesus now. They're asking, hey, we're looking for Jesus. And he's like, he's not like speaking. No, he says, I am. And that's intentional there. That's intentional because he is saying, I am God. Right there, Jesus is revealing who he is. He's not some great prophet. He's not someone who just had a following. He's not someone who is just a good teacher. He is and has always said he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great I am. So it's no wonder that when he says this, that they fall to the ground. They fall not because they're afraid or startled in that way. I think they fall because all of a sudden, sort of the glory of God has been revealed in that way. And one day when we get to heaven, what are we going to be doing? We're not going to be getting up there and just saying, what's up, God? We're going to be saying, we're going to fall on our faces and say, glory to you. Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the one who was slain. And I think there is sort of a picture of what's to come. Verse 8 now. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one, not one. So at the moment that Jesus is about to be arrested, before this, right before he's going to be tortured and mocked and then crucified, what is on Jesus' mind? His followers. And really, this is the heart of Jesus here, his love for us. And I was thinking about how I might respond if I was in a situation like this. If I was in this high-pressure situation where I knew that bad things were about to come, would I show love for my family or for my friends? I thought back to years ago, I've told you this story before, where I had kidney stones. And it happened about 10 o'clock at night. My loving wife took me to the hospital, and I'm there in the hospital crying in pain, and my loving wife is just sitting there next to me. But guess what I'm not thinking about? Or guess who I'm not thinking about? My loving wife. Because I'm in so much pain and so distracted here that even though my wife is right there, I'm just like, me, 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 me. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's about to go through the worst experience that a human could go through with being tortured and crucified. And yet on his mind is his followers, his love for them. Let's look at verse 10 now. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now those who are worried about Malchus's ear In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we actually find out that Jesus healed his ear. And so for those that are like, that wasn't very fair for Malchus, well, he's okay. He's okay. But let me focus on verse 11 now. Jesus tells Peter to stop fighting. Why? Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now we know from previous, from earlier in the book of John, and from other parts of the Gospels, we know that this was not something that Jesus wanted to do. We know that he was not looking forward to it. And so if Jesus had the option, he would have probably have not done it. He prays to God. He says, "God, take this cup away from me." But he understood that this was something he needed to do. That he needed to do. So let's think about this now from a different perspective. If there was another way for men to be saved, would Jesus have needed to go experience the worst experience a human could go through? If there were, as people say, many ways to God, would Jesus have felt it necessary to go to the cross? So if there are many ways to God, then Jesus would not have needed to do it because there are already ways to God. So with that in mind there, we got to realize that people all around us are saying, you can get to God through this way or through that way. But that's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what his actions are showing. Jesus died not because he enjoyed it, but because that was necessary to save mankind. And so if you maybe have friends, or if even you are thinking, Christianity, okay, fine, it's good for them. But for others, no. Buddhism, for sure, yeah, they'll get to God, and all these other religions. I'm going to say that's not what Jesus is living out right here. Jesus is showing something totally different. So Jesus is now arrested, and he's brought into the house of Annas. And Annas is the previous high priest who still carried a lot of weight. And we're going to skip that part and go now to verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he, Peter, said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So this is the first time that Peter denies Jesus. Jesus said it would happen. He said that he would deny him three times. So, first time, check. Now, he went in with John. John's the one that's mentioned, but not mentioned there. He went in with John and got into the courtyard there. Apparently, John had some sort of clout there. But where is everyone else? Where are the other disciples at? Well, let's go back to Luke now. Mark. In Mark 14, says, this is at the time of the arrest, and they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So this is the state of his disciples. Jesus is arrested, and they go and start running for their lives. I suspect that probably Peter and John did the same, but probably looped back around to follow the arresting party there and go in there. But either way there, these disciples have now abandoned Jesus. Let's skip ahead now to verse 25 and see what Peter does a second and third time. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, bad to run into one of them, right? Asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him," she might add, "cutting off my relative's ear?" But Peter, again, denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. So Peter now has successfully denied Jesus three times. And after that, the rooster crows and the act of denial is now done. And so we've reached the end of our passage. But now I want to ask a very important question. And that is, so what? So what? What is this story of Jesus being arrested and of Peter denying Jesus, that he even knows Jesus? What does that have to do with us? And so this passage here shows two very different people. Jesus is about to be arrested and about to be killed, and yet he shows love and care and sacrifice for those he loves. He holds to his beliefs, and he's not intimidated by the mob that's coming after him. He's not intimidated by the religious leaders that come and are going to be questioning him and accusing him of things. Peter, though, on the other hand, does the exact opposite. Peter shows something very different through just a little peer pressure. Through a little peer pressure, Peter quickly denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter does not hold on to his beliefs. So let's think about this. Peter is the very person who saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter back to life. Peter is the very person who stepped out and walked on water. Anyone else done that? Peter is the very person who was with Jesus when the glory of God was shown at the transfiguration. He's the very person who told Jesus in John chapter 13 that he was ready to lay down his life for him. But what does he do instead? He blows it, and he turns away from the very one who he saw do all these amazing miracles. So here's the first thing that I want you to take away, and finally, you may be saying, we get to our teaching sheet. So here's the first thing that I want you to take away from this. We should never let past victories be a predictor of future results. So a beautiful, life-changing experience with Jesus does not guarantee that we're just going to follow him down the road. Peter had likely seen more miracles than anyone else in the history. And yet, what does he do? When the times get tough, he denies Jesus. So may that be a lesson for us. So with this idea in mind, that any of us really, that any of us can sin no matter where we've been in the past, I want to talk to three groups of people here today. So here is the first group. You are thinking that this would never happen to me. So some of you may be reading the story of Peter, and you're saying, I would never do that. I would never deny Jesus like that. And if that's you, I want to warn you that you're in a position where you need to be careful. Peter said the very same thing, and yet when times got tough, he denied Jesus three times. So I call this spiritual arrogance, where you think you would never fall into fill-in-the-blank type of sin. Because you have become prideful in your spiritual life based on past experiences. So you see someone in church, and they're going through a divorce, and you say, that would never happen to me. Be careful. You see someone in the news lose their job because they cheated in something, and you say, that would never happen to me. You're in a small group and you hear of someone in your group struggling with fill in the blank, lust or alcoholism or drugs or anger or pride or whatever. And you say, that would never happen to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful. A while back, there was a seminary professor named Dr. Howard Hendricks, and he did a study of 246 men in ministry who had failed morally in the past year. And these are men, again, that studied the Bible, likely went to seminary, were leaders in their church or leaders in their ministry, and they messed up. They failed. And so Hendricks found four similarities in all of these 246 men. And so I want to give you these just to give you a little perspective here. First of all, they had no accountability. So they had no one to challenge them spiritually. They had no one to say, I don't think what you're doing is a good idea. So in other words, they had turned into loner Christians. Now, as an aside here, over the next year, you're going to be seeing a lot more opportunities come up to get involved in small groups. And so I want to challenge you to find a group that you can be part of so that you have Christians that you can grow with, that you can grow closer to, that can encourage you and you encourage them. Second thing that Hendricks says is that they had faded away from the Bible. So they were no longer spending regular, daily time in God's Word. And so I want to encourage you, don't let your past time in God's Word propel you forward. Don't let your past time where you were doing so well make you say, I'm okay, I'm doing pretty good now. We all need regular, daily time in the Word of God. Third, they said, this would never happen to me. So there was this spiritual arrogance instead of humility. And they lacked dependency on Jesus Christ. And they relied more on their past than to move them forward. Last one. They spent significant portions of time with a woman other than their spouse. And so I would broaden this to say they spent a lot of time with temptation close by. I'm not implying, women, that you are temptation, but they spent a lot of time with the women in counseling. When they knew better, when they knew their heart was going towards that woman, they continued on. And so whatever is temptation to you, if you keep it close by, then you're going to be in trouble. So church, may those things be a challenge and a warning to all of us. So if we say in arrogance, that will never happen to me, then we're in danger. Because that arrogance can lead us to become complacent and no longer diligently following God. And so let's stay humble and let's stay dependent upon God. Here's the next thing. So the second group of people, and that group, you're thinking, I'm about to do that. So we moved on from those that are saying, I would never do that, to those that are thinking, I'm about to do it. And maybe you've thought about it. Maybe you even plan for it. Maybe you've gotten too comfortable with a coworker at work. Maybe you found a way to finesse the taxes that are due in just a couple weeks, to finesse them to get more money, even though you know you're lying here. Maybe you found a way to cheat at your job and yet not get in trouble. So whatever it may be, I want to challenge you to not sacrifice your family or your job or your integrity for a little something of this that you're pursuing. And perhaps you've made hundreds, perhaps you've made thousands of right decisions. Well, let's learn from Judas here that one wrong decision can ruin your reputation. One wrong decision can dramatically change your life like it did for Judas. I want you to remember, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. So whatever you think that you may be getting out of what you're contemplating, I want you to remember that that is going to fall way short in reality. And so if you're at the spot where you're thinking about it, that you may do it, I want to challenge you to take the steps you need to get away from it. And I want you to know that the leaders here at Island Pond are here to encourage you and to help you make the right steps. And so if you grab the bulletin, all the leaders' names are in the back there, all the deacons and pastors and so on. And so you can reach out to the office and get their phone number, and then they would be happy to pray with you, be happy to help you make those right steps and hold you accountable and get you going in the right direction. So please reach out to the office or come find one of us after the service. So let's go on now and talk about one more group today. So you're thinking now, I've already done that. Maybe you're thinking, Kyle, you should have shared this message 2 weeks ago. Maybe a year ago. Maybe 5 years ago. You're saying, I've already blown it. And maybe you have some sort of major moral failure in your life. Or maybe it's not major, but it's something that just you cannot let go of, that's causing you to think that you're not a very good Christian. And if that's you, then I want to end this message with hope. I want you to know that you may still always suffer the human consequences of your sins, but it is not too late to have the spiritual consequences of your sins and your mess-ups taken away. So no matter what you have done, there is still hope because of the story that we just looked at. There is still hope. Forgiveness from sin is always possible because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He knew that at one point or many points, we would all deny Jesus. And he went to the cross for that. He went to the cross to save every one of us here, to save those who are mess ups. So Jesus will not reject you for what you've done. Peter and the others rejected him and they ran away from him. And yet Jesus still showed love for them, still loved them, and then died for them. Church, forgiveness is always possible. It is always possible. And so if you have failed, I want you to listen up right now. Turn to the cross. Because there is no sin too great for Jesus. Turn to the cross. Yesterday, I was watching a testimony of a man named Casey Diaz, and I'm going to close with this story here. He grew up in an abusive home, and at the age of 8, he tried to kill his abusive father while he slept by pushing his face into a portable gas heater. I couldn't tell if it was just the gas or if it was hot, but either way, that would be bad. He ended up joining a gang, and he ended up stabbing a bunch of people, killing people, stealing things, stealing cars, and so on. And he did this all as a teenager. So by the age of 16, he was arrested and sentenced to 12 years in prison. And after almost strangling a fellow gang guy in prison, he was put in solitary confinement. And there he stayed for 2 years. And near the beginning of his time in solitary confinement, a Christian came to his cell and invited him to a monthly Bible study. And he said, "No way." He told her that he was adamantly opposed to her religion and anything she had to say. But every time, every month, she would come and talk to him and say, she would tell him, "I'm praying for you, and I'm going, and God is going to use you one day." Every month, she would tell him that. So after a year of solitary confinement, he was lying on his bed, on his back, in his bed. And he began to have this vision that he talks about. And so I'm going to go ahead and let him tell the rest of the story. And so let's go ahead and watch this video.
In his second year of solitary, he was awake, lying in his bunk.
And all of a sudden, I start seeing what looks like a movie reel. I'm seeing footage that only I know from me growing up. And it starts to go into some details from like the first thing that I ever stole from a 7-Eleven to cars that I stole to the first stabbing that I partook of.
Then a different scene appeared.
I could see a man carrying this cross. And I saw the nails on his hands and his feet.
The man addressed Casey by a name.
"My birth name's Darwin." And he says, "Darwin, I did this for you." And I could hear in my cell, audibly, his breath leaving him. I hit the center of that floor and wept, weeping uncontrollably, sobbing, and telling God, "You know, I'm so sorry for stabbing this person and stabbing this person over here." I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what was happening, but I knew that something had happened here. Like something, there was this freedom that I had never experienced in my life.
Casey says Jesus told him to talk to the prison chaplain.
He said, "What happened in the cell is what happened in the cell. God has already forgiven you. This is why you feel so free."
He prayed with the chaplain to accept Christ.
It was God dealing with me on a one-on-one basis and removing that desire of wanting to hurt people. It just went away supernaturally.
But Casey's faith would be tested. Now 18, he was released from solitary, and a hit was placed on his head for becoming a Christian and leaving the gang. One day, an inmate came to his cell with a knife.
And he says, "I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't do this to you." He says, "But whatever you're doing, I'll roll with you." And he became the first person. The first person I led to the Lord was the guy that was assigned to do the hit.
The hit was removed, and for the remaining 5 years of his sentence, Casey would lead over 200 inmates to Christ. At age 25, Casey was released. In time, he forgave his dad, who eventually gave his life to Christ as well. Today, Casey owns a successful sign business and lives in LA with his family.
Coming to Christ is and it will always be the best decision that any man could ever make. He is so relentless in his pursuit of us. He's constantly, you know, you might not notice it right away, but God is after the sinner. But his favor and his mercy and his grace, it just floors you.
Jesus was betrayed, but he was still in control. And when those men who betrayed him were at their worst, he showed his best in loving them. And he went to the cross so that those who betrayed him and every person after that might find forgiveness. And so, church, no matter what you have done, I want to encourage you, go to the cross, go to Jesus. No matter how filthy you feel, go to the cross and find forgiveness and grace. And so let's thank him for what he did in that week that changed it all. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, turn to him now. Turn to him. As we saw in that video, he died for the gang members, and he died for those that grew up in Christian homes and everyone in between. And so let's go to Jesus, and he will change our life. He will take away our sin. And we will live with purpose and with hope. So let's go ahead now and let's spend a moment in prayer. I want to be singing one last song, singing about Jesus, the man of sorrows who died for us so that we might have life. And so when we go to that point, I want you to just reflect on the message and praise him for what he has done. Father, I thank you for